You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
864. So last week, you know, this is the article titled, The Fulfillment of the Law. And last week I did read the whole thing through. I'm going to pick us up where we left off here, which wasn't too far into it because we spent a lot of time doing some more background information. We talked about the three kinds of law that we find in the Old Testament. And raise your hand. I'm going to ask for three people to raise their hand. I want to hear one type from each of them. So, Mark, which one of them?
Ceremonial
law. Good. Brooke? Civil law. Good. Sarah? Moral. Excellent. And remember that the moral law is always binding, always and forever, right? It's God's standard of righteousness. It's absolutely true. It's not some relative, despite modern culture wanting to think of morality as relative in some sense. No, it is not relative. It is absolute. Versus ceremonial law, which were types and shadows and ceremonies and rites that looked forward to the coming of Christ. Christ fulfilled them. And then, therefore, we don't observe them anymore. The civil law, those laws with regard to the civil society within the nation of Israel. These are like laws, for example, of punishments, like for breaking, doing certain crimes, or things like, remember the parapet on the roof and stuff like that. Those are, you can learn from them, but they were given for the nation of Israel as a nation, these national laws, and that nation having expired, those laws are strictly speaking expired. But again, we can learn principles from them that we might apply to our own civil society today. So then going back to the article here, I'm going to read the first sentence again. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. So that's where we spent last time reading and dealing with in terms of those different aspects of the law. But let's continue on then now. It says, yet the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. So, just to make sure we're all on the same page here, that first line, the first sentence, is particularly emphasizing the ceremonial law. Remember, we talked about the three, civil, ceremonial, moral, but we talked about them so we could focus then on the ceremonial law, and that ceremonial law has foreshadowed Christ to come, and therefore we don't keep them anymore. For example, you think of like Galatians. Galatians says, don't get circumcised thinking that that's how you're right with God, right? We don't circumcise. If people circumcise for medical reasons, that's one thing. But if they do it for religious reasons, that's not what we ought to do. Those things have been abolished because they've been fulfilled. But then this last line we just read, yet the truth of this and the substance of these things, they're there in Jesus. So circumcision, while not practiced in terms of religiously, externally anymore, the substance of what circumcision was under the Old Testament, it's still there. Because the substance is Jesus, it says. This is like that Sunday school answer, you know? What's the answer? You just say Jesus is the answer, right? The substance is Jesus. And this means that these things under the old, these ceremonial laws, they looked forward to the substance. And they contained the substance by way of promise or by way of picture. So that's why we can say Christ is in the Old Testament in these things. And that's why we realize that they were saved in Christ like we're saved in Christ, because they had them in advance. But we have them in a more fuller way. Again, I use the example of getting a coupon for a cup of coffee at Pete's. you have that coupon, it's wonderful. You have a cup of coffee. But when you turn it over and actually get the cup of coffee, there's an even sweeter way that you have a cup of coffee, right? In the New Covenant, we have so much more of the substance that they only had from advance before. So again, let's think about some examples here. Let's just start with circumcision. Okay, circumcision is the idea from the outward act, right? The cutting away of uncleanness. I think sometimes we forget that was the imagery under the act of circumcision. So this is why in the New Testament it can still use the language of circumcising our hearts, because it's cutting away the uncleanness from our hearts. That's that imagery. And when we think of how baptism is the New Covenant equivalent of circumcision, it's a similar sort of idea, right? This washing of our hearts, this cleansing of our hearts, because we have this uncleanness that needs to be removed. And it's shown in circumcision under the Old Covenant, it's shown in baptism in the New Covenant. The substance is Christ, because it's by the shed blood of Christ and His Spirit poured out upon us that indeed this inner cleansing really takes place. So that's an example of circumcision. We can again point to all the kosher food laws. All the kosher food laws. Again, don't have to feel bad going to a crab feast. Crack open those crabs and enjoy them if you want. In the Old Testament, you wouldn't eat crab, but in the New Testament, you can. The food laws were dealing with different animals, foods that would be considered clean or unclean. The imagery is about not taking things that would be unclean into you, but Jesus helps us to understand that those were a picture, again, of this idea that we need to be clean in our spirits. And remember, Jesus says it's not ultimately what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of the man that makes him unclean. And in that, we realize it, those Old Covenant food laws were meant to teach us to look to Jesus to come, who would be able to clean that area that we can't reach, right? You know, like you brush your teeth and they say you got to go to the dentist because they can get those areas you can't reach, you know. Jesus is able to get to our area of our heart that we can't ourselves cleanse by ourselves. We need Christ cleansing. I think we can also think about, like, again, I'm giving you some examples in case you're not clear what I'm doing here. I'm giving you some examples of ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant and think about how we find their substance in Christ, okay? So another one is the feasts. The feasts. So think about this. There's three main feasts under the Old Covenant. What are the three big ones? Three big pilgrimage feasts. You might get the answer wrong because you might mention another or one or two other big ones there, but there's three big ones. What are the three big ones?
When they left Egypt.
Which is?
Passover,
good. Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Feast of Booths. Nothing, you were accurate. One more. Feast of Weeks, that's right, which is in the Greek, what there's a Greek way we refer to that. What's the Gentile terminology? What's the name of that feast that you probably are more familiar with?
Pentecost,
that's right. So Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. So Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And there's a beautiful aspect of these three feasts under Old Testament Israel for a number of imagery, but one of those is the agricultural side of it. These were harvest feasts as well. So barley, then wheat, then fruit harvestings are, so the first one being Passover, then that would be the barley harvest, right? And then the next is Pentecost, and then the final sort of last harvest of the year sort of thing is Feast of Tabernacles. And so it sort of works your way through the harvesting season of the calendar. And so then the first one, then of course, Passover. Christ is our is our Passover lamb, right? Substance, right? What's the substance here? You know, they have those Passover lambs, right? They put the blood on the doorposts so that your son would not die, that firstborn son would not die, the angel of death passes over, right? Christ is our Passover lamb, so we don't taste death. His blood was shed to save us. It's the first of these three big feasts, and it marks the beginning of the redemption. Remember, Gladys just mentioned, right? Passover is when they came out of Egypt, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, right? Out of the house of Egypt, out of slavery, right? This idea of redemption. The word redemption is about removal of slavery and bondage, purchased out of that. That's what God did in a physical sense for his people Israel under the Old Testament. You see with these things, right? So much in the Old Testament, doing physical, outward, external things to point to something greater to come, right? In Christ, the true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb of God, he does again begin this work of redeeming us out of the house of bondage, right? From sin and from slavery and spiritual slavery and death. And then Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks. Couple of different wonderful things, right? We can think of, first off, under the Old Covenant, not only did it celebrate the continuing of the harvest, it also celebrated the giving of the law, which included the instructions for the tabernacle while they were on the way to the promised land. See, this is one of these things you maybe don't really appreciate, but the law is given at the time at Sinai when they go into the wilderness, is given at the time of the Feast of Weeks. And in the Jewish celebration, they connect Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. And again, how does the book of Exodus, after they get that law, end? It's got several chapters about how to build this tabernacle. And so it's the beginning then of this period of wandering for 40 years, right? And think about that in terms of then in the book of Acts. Acts Pentecost, right? What happens at Pentecost?
The Holy Spirit comes out.
So what happens in Sinai? They're given the law and they're given the Spirit presence of God is going to go with them in the tabernacle. And essentially that's what's happening in the book of Acts now. It's sort of the new covenant substance of it is that we are the tabernacle of God. And God goes with us by his Spirit. And so Pentecost / Feast of Weeks, we are continuing the harvest as the Spirit is poured out upon us as we are the tabernacle of God here on earth on our way to the promised land. Right? So there's so much imagery here. And then the last feast, Feast of Tabernacles, a.k.a. Booths. Now, just in one sense, you think of what's the Feast of Tabernacles? If you've ever known a Jewish friend, what do? They build a little booth, little sort of like a temporary hut structure, and it's to remind them of the wilderness wandering of that 40 years. Now, when I say it that way, we probably think then it commemorates the wilderness wandering. But actually, why do they celebrate it? It's because they celebrate it not in the wilderness wandering, but after the wilderness wandering. After they've moved into their nice homes. They're remembering where they came from, but in order to realize, I'm not wandering anymore. And here's how to hang your hat on this. They waited when Solomon built the temple. They waited until the Feast of Tabernacles to dedicate it. Because the last tabernacle to get rid of when they settled in the promised land was the temple of the Lord, right? It was a physical tabernacle. It was a tent. Just like, you know, they all were in tabernacles. The last one to go was God's tabernacle in the temple. And so they waited until the Feast of Tabernacles. So Feast of Tabernacles, from a redemptive historical standpoint, really commemorates the arrival and settling in the promised land. Now we're at rest. Now we're really there. In which case, for us, you apply that logic, right? We're in that tabernacling time. The fullness of the Feast of Tabernacles, the substance of it, is actually in the future for us. When Christ returns and brings us into the final promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. So we're sort of looking forward to the final fulfillment, the final substance to come. So, okay, I'm getting this on a rabbit trail here, but I'm using these examples to kind of get us to think redemptive historically on the scriptures. Questions on those feasts, since I know there's a lot right there. So then, tabernacle. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. I want to give you for this one here. I'm still giving you examples of the substance. That's Christ. So Hebrews 9, 22 through 24. Mark, why don't you read that for us? Hebrews 9, 22 through 24.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
This is another proof text for the kind of stuff we're talking about today, right? So, under the Old Covenant, there were these copies of heavenly things. Again, remember I'm telling you, the substance is Christ, and that's sort of shorthand for Christ and the things of heaven, Christ and eschatological realities, if I can use those big words for you. Here, Christ enters into where, according to what we just read there? Yeah, heavenly tabernacle, yeah. So on earth, there was a physical tabernacle, later a temple, but same idea. There's a Holy of Holies, remember, where the ark was? And remember, on another feast was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go on behalf of the people into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people of God. And it's saying that Jesus did that. But he didn't do it in the earthly tabernacle. He did it in the real one. The earthly one was valid and legitimate, but it was a copy, a picture, a placeholder of the real one in heaven. So you see these ideas of the difference between the picture and the foreshadow versus the substance and the reality. And that's what we see time and again in the Old Covenant compared to the New Covenant. Then turn over to Hebrews 11:9. Not too far away here. So I mentioned the tabernacle, I mentioned the feast, I mentioned the food laws, I mentioned circumcision. Let's talk about the promised land. Hebrews 11:9-10. Renee, why don't you read that for us? Hebrews 11:9-10.
By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, designer and builder is God.
And then go down to verses 14 and 16 and read 14 through 16. Amen. So this is that Hebrews 11 passage where it mentions all these saints of old and their faith And of course, their faith is ultimately in Christ and what he would bring. But it touches on details like Abraham being called to go to the promised land. And it is very clear here that while Abraham was called to a physical earthly promised land, a place geographically that still exists today, that ultimately that itself was part of the old covenant typology. Sometimes it's referred to promised land, sometimes it's referred to as inheritance from God. In these ideas, we realize that under the light of the new covenant, that we're looking forward to a better promised land, a heavenly promised land, a heavenly inheritance, and we see this language here, right? This idea of a better country, a heavenly one whose city has foundations, whose designer is and builder is God. That's why in Revelation it says there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth. And there will be a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven onto that new earth, and that's where we will dwell with God for all eternity. And then it picks up the language that's used so much under the old covenant, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, us. And so this is the fulfillment of it all. And so again, even the promised land itself is part of the old covenant types, shadows, promises. It's like a copy of that heavenly thing, which is the real heavenly inheritance. Which is why, again, under the new covenant, there's no special role of the piece of land that's currently on this earth anymore, right? That's why there's no, you know, people want to fight over that land, I'll let them fight over it. You know, I got a nice little plot in Petaluma. And it had a spiritual significance under the old covenant. But in the new covenant, it doesn't have any special place. That's why, despite a lot of people call it the Holy Lands, that's at best historically anachronistic. It was the Holy Lands, but it's not anymore. Because it was a picture of the real Holy Lands, whose substance is Christ, which you have. 1 Peter 1 says that he has that inheritance for you, kept currently protected up in heaven for you until the day comes when he returns to bring you into it in the full. Okay, so I can keep going with all these different Old Testament, Old Covenant things, but hopefully this is a good snapshot of ways to think of their substance in Christ. Questions on any of that? Okay. I'm going to keep reading here. It says, nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. This is such an important point. Now, I could make this point that was just read that's rather lengthy. I could make it really simple for you. Let me see here. Let's see. What do you guys see here?
A book?
A Bible. That's right. It's got the Old Testament in there. You can find some Bibles that are only New Testaments. Now, sometimes people will include New Testaments because they're trying to save money and they want to get some scripture out to folks, and it's cheaper to do it that way, but some people only have New Testaments in their Bible because they don't think there's really any value in having an Old Testament in their Bible anymore, that they don't teach from it anymore. They think that was long old and gone, and now we have the new, and there's no value in doing it. That's wrong. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, correcting, rebuking, right? All Scripture means all Scripture. And we have that right here in the whole Bible. And just because the Old Covenant is full of types and shadows and promises and prophecies that have found fulfillment in Jesus and the substances in Jesus does not mean there is not a value in continuing to make use of these Scriptures. Now, we need to make use of them in the light of of all of Scripture. But that's a principle that we always do, right? Under the Old Testament, let's say you were living in the time of Ezra, right? That's after the people start to return from Babylonian exile. You got a lot more light of Scripture than you did if you were able, right? So more light, more revelation continues to help you understand more of our God. And we always try to understand them in the context, and that includes the context of redemptive history. So these scriptures are very valuable for us. I think you see when I preach from the Old Testament, I make sure we end up seeing how it points to Christ as the substance, and from there get our application. Yes. Elena.
Well, I just want to say that Jesus himself in the New Testament, he refers to the Old Testament over and over.
Over and over. Amen. And even that 2 Timothy 3:16 reference of all scriptures God breathed probably meant at the time just the Old Testament, because they were just putting to paper the New Testament scriptures. So, amen, Yelena.
It's like a roadmap, right? All the signs. Mm. If you want to take a road trip, you need signs to get to where you're going.
Yeah.
These are signs. So, the Old and the New Testament have made me more able.
Yeah, amen. Another just sort of conceptual point in all this is, like, Ephesians 2 says that the foundation that the church has is the law, the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone, right? Roughly speaking, prophets and apostles, you can think, in other words, Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scripture, with Jesus, you know, being the what unites them all together, what brings them all together, because the prophets of old spoke in advance of Christ to come. The apostles, having witnessed it, bear witness to Christ having come. So you see, that's the foundation. And so while we build on top of the foundation, it's not like we would ever think it would be a good idea to, like, okay, let's go and dig out those prophet foundation stones, just pull them out because we don't use them. What would happen to the building, right? Be a disaster. So yeah, it's part of our foundation. And I love here, it uses language of them as witnesses. Witnesses, yeah. Maybe before we do that though, let's bring Luke 24 into the mix here. Turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24, if you look in your Bibles, you see that the editor's heading for it probably says chapter 24, the resurrection, probably something like that. So this is begins with the account of Jesus rising from the dead. But then jumping down to verse 13, you see two of his disciples are headed on a road to a place called Emmaus. And they're getting the accounts of the resurrection. They are surprised, dumbfounded, bewildered, marveling. What is this? How could this be? So Jesus appears to them on the road, but somehow keeps them at first from recognizing him. And they're talking with Jesus, and Jesus sort of, you know, tell me about what's bothering you. And they're saying that where have you been? Haven't you heard what's been going on? This is the re-paraphrase here. And they say, we thought this Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. But then he got arrested and put to death on the cross. In other words, then our hopes were dashed. But now there's these reports that he rose from the dead, and we don't know what to think about it. Again, that's the re-paraphrase. But then look at verse 25, how Jesus responds to them. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you have a wonderful framework for reading the Old Testament here, for a Christ-centered thrust, Christ-centered application, Christ-centered focus. Here he says the law and the prophets, and later on he says something similar and even references the Psalms in that, which, of course, the Psalms are so full of references to the Messiah, some very, very explicitly. And so he's saying, you should have known this already. Now, here's what I was expecting him to say when he, you know, responds to him. I was expecting him to say, weren't you listening when he told you that this would happen? Because Jesus himself, on several occasions, explicitly told them this would happen. That would have been a perfectly fine argument. But he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. These things told you. You know, one of the challenges, so on this Good Friday, we're going to be going through a line in Isaiah 53. And, you know, Isaiah is an example. There's a number of these songs in Isaiah called suffering servant songs. And 53 is one of them, yep. There's a number of different places, but specifically what I'm trying to say is that there are a number of prophecies that speak of the Messiah as a suffering one. There's an awful lot as well that speak of him being a glorious, powerful, reigning king in majesty. And some Jews, you can see rabbinical commentary, saw that these were talking to the same figure. Some didn't know what to do with it. Are we having two messiahs? And so you can see the challenge that they had. But Jesus says, no, these things were in fact one and the same Messiah. And that what you should have been able to interpret out of reading them is that the Messiah first had to suffer, then come into his subsequent glory. He had to die on the cross, but then he had to rise again. And so that's right here, and it's a framework how to approach the Old Testament. It's why these are still helpful today. Marlon, you got a question for me, or just deep in thought. Deep in thought. Any questions at this juncture then? Okay, so then it uses this language of witnesses here, right? A witness is someone who gives testimony, right? Who says, I saw this, or I did this, or I affirm this. And so the Old Testament is described here, these law and the prophets, right? These are witnesses that we find recorded in here that speak in advance of the gospel to come. And so, again, in what aspect of witnesses do we think here? You can think, again, the witness of the ceremonial law, getting us to think of how these things look to the work of Christ, that cleansing work he does for us and the fulfillment and substance in Christ. You could think of the moral law, right? It witnesses to the enduring righteousness of God. Also, how we fall short of that. And need, as the ceremonial laws point out, a sacrifice to atone for our sins, right? The civil laws, you know, they give us God's heart regarding justice and administering God's righteousness in society, and they ultimately point us to the kingdom to come in glory, where righteousness will be administered properly from King Jesus. And it will be a wonderful place where there won't be problems in society anymore. To our failings that are pointed out in the scriptures in the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus. It points us to God's plans being worked out through history. So there's so much witnesses, is the point that we can have here. So I really commend you to study the Old Testament Christocentrically, Christ-centered, in other words. Actually, three things I think are really helpful. When you look at the Old Testament, Christ-centered, salvation-centered, and eternal-centered, or eschatological, if I can use that better word. Meaning, Christ-centered. How does this point us forward to the work of Christ to save us? Right? And then salvation, you know, it, seeing this as focused on the need for salvation and redemption, and how that's being developed. And then that eternal, that eschatological perspective, how do all these things begin to be realized in the new covenant in an already sense, but not yet in the fullness, and they yet point to what will come at Christ's second coming. And so those three things, Christ-centered, salvation-centered, and eternal or eschatological-centered, those three components are helpful as we look at Old Testament passages and New Testament passages to see how to rightly understand them and apply them. And any other questions from our material today? Renee?
I have a question, but I think the, like you were mentioning, with the Pharisees, the Jewish scholars, they couldn't accept or understand, I think, that resurrection would happen then. They thought it was going to be only in the future, you know, when Christ would return, when the Messiah would come.
Yeah. Yeah, and sort of dovetailing off that, it's like they were so entrenched in trying to live out the old covenant practices, including the ceremonial practices, that they weren't prepared to let them go with the coming of Christ. Right? Again, I use that example of that voucher for your Pete's cup of coffee, and if you just won't let it go and give it to the salesman, right? You won't be able to ever come into what it was all about. And they were so clinging to those old covenant ceremonies and rites that they missed what they were all about, yeah, including the resurrection. Any other questions for today? Before I close this in prayer, hello and welcome back, Madeline. Good to see you again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places which are already ours, and ones that look forward to being enjoyed in the consummation. Lord, we think of how the final enjoyment of it will be, include a physical enjoyment. But not in a simple sense, but in the new creation with our new bodies, in a far more grand and glorious way, something of the glory of heaven now, realized, all the more wonderfully in the age to come. Help us, Lord, to, see the scriptures, with Christ as the, center, with a salvation focus and with a eternal perspective. Lord, grow us as students of your word to make use of them to build us up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.